followers of Jesus. Excuse me. This is the most important time of the year for us. The resurrection of Jesus is the most important thing that we'll ever celebrate in our calendar year. It changed everything. It's more important than Christmas. It's more important than the day of Pentecost. Everything changed at the resurrection. And we've been going through the story of the Bible this year. And I thought this morning as we begin, I could catch you up from where we've been to where we are today. God creates the world, and he breathes life into his creation. We have intimate relationship with God. It's based on love, and it's without limitation except one. God says, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In essence, God says, you choose my way or your way, and if you choose your way, something bad happens. Now, a fallen angel named Satan tempts humanity and says, God didn't really say that. You can eat, you can do what you want. And in so doing, we unleash the sin of curse, the curse of sin and death upon earth. Physical death, spiritual death, which have never been there before. And the relationship between humanity and God is broken. So we're cast out of the garden. But God doesn't leave us that way. He pursues us. People continue to be so wicked that God decides to wipe out humanity in a flood. And he saves one family, one man, one family who are actually following him as they should. And so God rescues Noah and makes a covenant with him and says, I will never, ever, ever do that again. No matter how far you stray from me, no matter what you do, I will never again destroy all of humanity. Years later, he chooses a man named Abraham, through whom all people could experience blessing and life. And through his descendants, who are called the Israelites or the Jewish people, he would establish a kingdom. And he brings them out of slavery. He brings them into a promised land. He helps them experience freedom. They're given commandments and laws so that in every facet of life, they might stay close to God. And they are given a system of sacrifice so that they might have the temporary forgiveness of sin. They become a great nation. In fact, all nations flock there because of their blessing. And God raises up leaders and prophets to call the people back to him again and again. You see, people are prone to wander. They wandered in the garden. They wandered throughout time. And so these prophets call people back again and again. And so the cycle would look something like this. They're following God and they get enticed into idolatry or sinfulness. They reap the consequences of that. They hate it. They cry out to God. God rescues them. He brings them back. And for a period of time, they follow him again. But it repeats and it repeats. Back and forth and back and forth they go for hundreds of years. Eventually, almost none of God's people are following him at all. And so he gets tough with them. He banishes them from the very land he gave them. He sends them into Assyria and Babylon, who's eventually overtaken by Persia. And for about 70 years, his people are distraught. They're assimilated into a different culture. But he brings them back because their hearts are now ready to receive him. God has to do this because he's been pursuing them from the beginning. So after many years, they're back in the promised land. And God told his people through the prophets he would send one who would save them. It would be different. And he's silent for 400 years. And finally, their Savior, their Messiah, the one that had been prophesied, hundreds of prophecies they're supposed to listen to and watch for. And so they're ready. And Jesus comes. But he's not who they expected. You see, the Jewish people were under Roman rule, and they were waiting again for a king who would rise up and build an empire bigger than the Romans, as good as what they had with Solomon. So they were watching and waiting for that king, but Jesus came. They weren't expecting God to come himself, because God didn't have a plan B. It was his plan all along. God would come and do what we could never do. He gave them a system of sacrifice and law in order that they might see that in their own attempts, they couldn't release themselves from the curse of sin. They couldn't overcome the power of death. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He's born. He comes humbly, but he comes with great power and authority. And he chooses 12 men to follow him around and begin a movement which would be different than anything anyone had ever experienced. He taught and modeled a life of blessing, of new and full life, of restored relationship to God. It's what God promised all along to Abraham. but the Jewish leaders rejected him. The pattern repeated itself. He wasn't what they anticipated. And so on a Friday 2,000 years ago, Jesus was arrested, he was tried, he was beaten, and he was put to death. He was executed by crucifixion. Jesus would do what we could not. He would die in our place, and he would rise again in the power of the Holy Spirit. Only through Jesus could people be made right with God again, could that relationship be restored. He said it himself to one of his followers named Thomas, who doubted. He struggled with doubt. He said, I, not your system, not your sacrifice, not what you've lived out before. I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. There's no other way back to the Father except through me. Jesus' teaching, his miracles, his life didn't fall into what people expect. So he dies. It's historically provable Jesus died. But here's a plot twist. If Jesus stayed dead, then all we have is a movement, another religion following a dead man's teaching. Sin has always kept us separated from God, and it results in spiritual death. So Jesus takes on everyone's sin to conquer it. Jesus dies to overcome it. And he suffers the punishment that we all deserve. He dies in our place so that he might give us a gift in coming back to life. His sacrifice is the perfect sacrifice. His life is the perfect life. 3 days later, on a Sunday, he rises again. He's seen by multiple witnesses. He's seen by groups of 1 to 500. 12 times he appears. And after a few weeks, he ascends into heaven. Jesus' death conquered death. His resurrection gives us opportunity to be set free from the curse of sin and death that we unleashed when we walked away from God in the first place. Over thousands of years, humanity tried to obey a system that was flawed to begin with. But in 3 days, Jesus undoes what we do. And he dies in our place. If he stays dead, nothing changes, but he rises again. And God did all this for you. He did all this for me. Because he loves you, he wants unhindered relationship with you, and he wants you to experience his love and his blessing and a full and intimate relationship with him. It's what he's wanted all along. There was no plan B. So in Jesus Christ, on Sunday, on Easter Sunday, I want us to engage this morning our minds and our hearts so that we might believe and receive and follow. Without the resurrection, we have nothing. We have nothing. Nothing really changes in the world at all. So today, I invite you to engage your mind, engage your heart as we look at the resurrection. We need to have knowledge before we can believe. We need to believe before we can receive the gift of life, restored relationship with God. And we need to receive that life before we can follow him. If Jesus remains in the tomb, then Christianity is at its best. It is at its best a new system following a dead man's teachings without the resurrection. So it begs the question, is it reasonable to believe in the resurrection? Is it reasonable to believe in the resurrection? I'm going to use a resource. Some of you may have read this book. It's by a man named Lee Strobel. He's a journalist. He wrote a book called The Case for Christ. If you haven't read it, it's wonderful. I can get you a copy. I know our library has one. I've got a couple extras in my office. He interviews 14 people, world-renowned scholars, about different aspects of the life of Christ, Christianity, and Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And they look at it from a plausible standpoint. This is the most important thing that we believe. As followers of Jesus, everything falls apart if we don't believe in the actual, literal resurrection of Jesus. So I want to do a little bit of myth-busting this morning. All right, you ever watch Mythbusters? When they look at a myth or look at a theory, something is either busted or it's plausible or it's true, right? So there's four I want to look at this morning. First question we want to look at, was Jesus' death a sham and his resurrection a hoax? Was Jesus' death a sham and his resurrection a hoax? Now, I realize this morning it's a one-sided debate. Okay, I'm up here, you're down there, you can't really say much, or you might look awkward. But I invite that. I'd love to go up for coffee, sit with you, talk about these things, wrestle them through with you. It's really important we do that. So don't stand up here this morning with all the answers, trying to beat you down and prove that I'm right. I'm opening us up to a debate in our minds. You need to be solidified in this if you're a follower of Jesus, that this is the truth. So the first question is, was Jesus' death a sham? Was his resurrection a hoax? Well, first of all, he couldn't fake his death. Okay? Concrete medical evidence looks at the biblical account, and there's no medical way that he couldn't have died. When you look at what he endured, the floggings, the whippings, crucifixion, and finally the soldier who stood beside the cross, ordered to break his legs, found that they didn't need to. They would break someone's legs who was being crucified, because if they did that, they could no longer push themselves up to breathe, and they would die of asphyxiation very quickly. And so they went to break Jesus' legs, and they found he was dead already, and they confirmed that by putting a spear through his side, likely the right side, through his lung and his heart, and water and blood poured out. And that's a medical reality. I won't get into all of that, but it's a proof that that person has been dead for a little bit. He couldn't have faked it. He couldn't have just eaten something. You ever heard of that? Like there's some berries and some things you can kind of eat, and it slows your heart rate way down. Anybody watch Sherlock? You know, Sherlock, between season one, season two, he ate this stuff and his heartbeat, and he's alive again. He fakes his death. There's no way Jesus could have done that. Not with what he endured. And he certainly couldn't have appeared. He certainly couldn't have appeared later. Walked around the whole Judean countryside after being crucified, with only a few scars, acting as if nothing's wrong and no need of medical attention. There's no way he could have done that. Here's the other reason that it's not a sham. The Romans were professional torturers. The Romans put Jesus to death at the request of the Jewish leaders. Jewish leaders weren't in charge. They just set things in order, and the Romans put him to death. They were professionals at this. The people, the soldiers, the centurions who were right around the cross in charge of putting Jesus to death, their lives were on the line. They were expected to know how to do this well, to inflict the maximum pain, and that the end would be death, in order to keep peace in the land. Crucifixion was the maximum sentence. And if they didn't do it correctly, their life would be taken to show people the Romans are serious. The Roman guard confirmed that Jesus was dead. There was no reason for him to fake that. There's no reason for him to lie. It just doesn't make sense. So that we can say is busted, all right? It's busted. Number two, was Jesus' body really absent from the tomb? Forget about appearing to other people, okay? Let's follow the story along. Was his body actually absent from the tomb? There is very early evidence that this is a historical reality and can be confirmed by very early sources. The Gospel of Mark and 1 Corinthians 15 are based on early church creeds. So they're written a little later, but there were creeds. There were things that the early church spoke to one another, sang, things they believed. It was like their core values, their vision. If it was modern times, it would be put on their website, and we'd say it every Sunday. These things that took place in their gatherings anywhere from 2 to 20 years after Jesus' resurrection. It was all about the resurrection. And so the early church spoke about it as a reality. There's no historical way, there's never been historical precedence for a myth or a legend to be formed that quickly. So if there wasn't really a resurrection and Jesus' body was still in the tomb, but the disciples made up this grand story that his body was gone, it doesn't make sense that within 2 to 20 years, they could convince everybody else of that as well. Here's what it's like, okay? If I were to stand up here and say that 13 years ago, in New York City, on 9/11, there was a great hoax. And there was a planned demolition of the World Trade Centers, and the buildings went down, and no one died, and New York, for some reason I don't know, concocted this story that hundreds and hundreds of people died. And they made such convincing video and put it live over the airwaves. That doesn't make sense. We don't know why what happened. There's lots of conspiracy theories about what happened. But we do know the buildings came down. We do know people died. I can't convince you of that. It was only 13 years ago. And so for people to say his body was in the tomb between 2 and 20 years after it, no one would believe it. And here's another reason why. Even the Romans and the Jewish leaders made up stories to explain why his body wasn't there. The Romans who killed him and the Jewish leaders who condemned him, they both admitted that his body was gone. They made up stories of where it went and why it was gone, but no one said his body was still in the tomb by Sunday, 3 days later. And if you're wondering, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, it's not 3 days. In the Jewish calendar, any part of a day is considered a full day. He was dead and buried 3 days and rose again. Busted. It just doesn't make sense. His body was gone. Third thing, was Jesus actually seen alive after his death on the cross? Was Jesus seen alive after his death on the cross? Jesus for sure died, and his body was for sure not in the tomb. That is a historical reality. There's lots of things that you'll hear out there, but leading historians, even philosophers, will say, we can't dispute that. There was a man named Jesus. He died, and on the third day, his body was gone. People make up stuff of where it went, and people, you know, think we found the body here or there, but it wasn't in that tomb. So did he actually appear? Now, I'm going to go back to the myth or legend thing again. This was proclaimed right away by many people who had little time to fix the story. It wasn't enough time. Days after it happened, those who saw him were saying it to everyone. He appeared 12 times to different groups of people, ranging from one person to 500 at a time. There wasn't enough time to call all 500 people together and say, hey, so just so you know, if you're talking to anyone, here's the order of events. Now, if you're going to tell a lie, you don't bring a lot of people in on that lie. The resurrection became the central proclamation of the early church from the very beginning, not years later, days and weeks and months later. So the resurrection of Jesus, the fact that people actually saw him, it was a fact that changed the church. And here's three reasons why. First of all, the resurrection was the fulfillment of God's plan. When those people met Jesus and told others, they looked back and said, ah, yeah, that's what he was talking about. Even his disciples were told in the weeks leading up to his crucifixion, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to be buried 3 days, I'm going to rise again. And they didn't expect it or see it coming, even his own followers. And then they had aha moments. The resurrection, it changed everything. It was the fulfillment of God's plan. Secondly, okay, the basis upon which Jesus' followers had their freedom and their salvation and their way of life was the resurrection. There wasn't enough time to concoct that in the weeks because people were spread out all over the Judean countryside. And Jesus appeared in several places. It's not plausible that they could make that up. Third reason we can say that this doesn't make sense. People died for this. Okay? So Jesus being seen alive couldn't have been a mass hallucination either. When you hallucinate, it's in your mind one person at a time. So some have said, well, they all, whatever, something happened, there was something smoking or something. I don't know, who knows what. And these people hallucinated. A hallucination, by definition, is by one person at one time. You can't have a mass hallucination. Here's something interesting. The Bible invites doubters to investigate. All right. So Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, after encountering the risen Jesus himself, he says, all right, if you don't believe in the resurrection, here's what I want you to do. I can put you in the direction of people who experience that too. You don't take my word for it. You go ask them. So think back to these 500 people. If you're concocting a lie, and let's say with all of us, we want to say a lie, all right? So I tell you, all right, you're going to go home, and you're going to tell everyone, Jeremy didn't show up this morning, all right? And you're going to get your facts straight, and you're going to say, we came in, and we didn't know what to do, so we sang a couple songs and ate some Timbits, and that was really nice, and we went home. So you can have all your facts straight, and one of you can write it down, and someone can say, I'm not sure about that. I don't know. I checked the video. It didn't work. I just don't believe you. And what would you say if you're telling a lie? You go to the spokespeople. If you're telling a mass lie, you don't tell everyone to say it. You just say, be quiet, and if you're pressed, here's what you say. Okay? Keep your mouth shut. Don't say anything. These are our media spokespeople. These are the people who go to the police. These are the two or the three who are really good at lying. But Paul says, you go ask anyone. You go ask. I don't have to coach them. You just go ask them. It doesn't make sense that they had this massive lie. One scholar named Michael Green said this. He concluded it after years of careful study. The appearance of Jesus, the appearances of Jesus are as well authenticated as anything in antiquity or as anything in history. There can be no rational doubt that they occurred. Busted, okay? Jesus appeared. It doesn't make plausible sense that it was a lie. It doesn't even make sense that he wasn't resurrected and appeared. It's the most logical, reasonable explanation. The fourth thing, and you can look way more into this with lots of other resources. The fourth one is, are there any supporting facts that point to the resurrection? Anything other than the biblical account itself. So you can say, you know, I'm not sure about the Gospels. You can read about it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about Jesus' death, burial, resurrection. There's free Bibles and Gospels of John at the back. Please take them, look at them yourself, discover for yourself, do some reading. Are there supporting facts that point to the resurrection outside of these? Well, proximity and motive. Just think about it. The disciples were in a position to know whether the resurrection was true or not. They went to the tomb. They claimed to see Jesus. They knew whether it was true or not. And they died for it. Okay? If we lied about me coming here this morning, all right, and you are all like, yeah, I'm never going to tell the truth. You can be as set as you want. And in, you know, like in like 10 years, 20 years, time passes, and all of a sudden the debate sparks up again. Was Jeremy there? We want to prove that he's there. And you're like, no, he's not there. And about three quarters of you stick to that. And three quarters of you are put to death. You go to your grave saying, I'm going to never tell anyone this lie. There's going to be a crack somewhere. One of you are going to crack. One of you are going to sit there and be faced with your life or death and say, mm-mm, this ain't worth it. No way. I am not dying for that lie. And the disciples were in a unique position where many, almost all of them, were persecuted and tortured and died in terrible ways. And no one cracked. Not a single piece of evidence can be brought up that anyone did anything other than cling to the fact that Jesus rose again. It doesn't make sense that it would be a lie. Switching sides, think about this. Paul, who persecuted Christians, he found joy in killing people who followed Jesus, who claimed there was a resurrection, encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, has a complete reversal, and he doesn't just kind of follow Jesus in the background. He becomes a leader, and he spreads that. James was Jesus' half-brother, Mary's son, and all throughout his life, he's like, that's just Jesus. You know, I played with him. I think he's nuts. We find that he goes probably with Mary and tries to pull him away. He doesn't believe in Jesus till he encounters Jesus risen again. And he becomes the leader or one of the key elders of the church. Nobody does that. Nobody does that for a lie. Why would someone who's persecuting Christians and someone who, think of your sibling, all right? We all have siblings who, you know, sometimes we think they're a little off in what they think, right? What would make you turn and support them now? It would have to be something dramatic. It wouldn't just be nothing. It wouldn't be a lie. Paul and James just wouldn't jump sides. Let's go a little deeper than that for Jewish people. The Jews went through all sorts of stuff throughout their history, right? Through thousands of years, they clung to their religion. They clung to their culture. They clung to their nation. Even when they were exiled by God to Assyria, to Babylon, to Persia, okay, they kept their national identity. What the Babylonians and Persians tried to do, and the Assyrians as well, rather than treat them brutally as slaves, they would assimilate them. get rid of their culture. And soon there'd be nothing left of Judaism. It didn't work. It didn't work. God brought them back and they were stronger than ever. So Jews held tightly to their belief system. In fact, if you didn't believe in this, you would end up in Hades. You wouldn't be with God. Why would thousands of Jews, just weeks after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, jump ship, turn their back on their culture, on their families, on their way of life, on their national identity, on who they are? Thousands in a day. And they went a new way. It meant they'd be ostracized. It meant they were persecuted. It meant they had to scatter from Jerusalem. Many had to give up their businesses, their homes, their family, their way of life. They had to go underground. Many were burned at the stake by Nero. He used to, the Roman emperor, he used to walk through his gardens in Rome with Christians lining his pathways on crosses lit on fire just for an evening stroll. Why would anyone do that just on a whim? Doesn't make any sense. The earliest practices of the church, communion and baptism, the earliest things we know they all did, the Lord's Supper and baptism, all have their root in the resurrection. Christianity from the beginning was a movement. It was the way of the resurrection, the way of life. The fact that the church spread under such brutal persecution can only be summed up, as one scholar said, the resurrection must have done something. The fact that the church spread like wildfire all over Israel and Asia Minor under such brutal persecution, it rips a great hole in history, he says, a hole the size and the shape of the resurrection. It's busted. It's busted. It doesn't even make sense. There's no other explanation for why Jesus would not have died, for why Jesus was missing from the tomb, for all the people who said he rose again. And there's all sorts of evidence outside the biblical specific account. It makes sense. So we've looked a little bit with our minds at this, but we need to look with our hearts as well. Do you know what religion is? Religion is doing something to attain something. So hopefully if we're good enough, follow the rules, sell enough magazines, go to church enough, offer enough sacrifices, become better, do more, pray more, give more, we will, and you know, be reincarnated, enter nirvana, go to a form of heaven, get to a better level, better place, something. You're doing something in order for something to happen. Without the resurrection, Christianity is just that. You're just following Jesus' teachings and you're saying, all right, the Beatitudes and all this stuff, if I follow that, I will reach some kind of higher level. Without the resurrection, that's all it is. Christianity is not another religion. It's not doing something to get something. Heaven is not a reward. New life is not a reward for anything we've done. It's the restoration of intimate relationship with humanity, the same way God intended in the garden. He walked with people in the cool of the day. He spoke with them. They had his protection, his fullness of life. They were full and they were blessed. And we rejected God because we went our own way. That's called sin. So I've tried to engage your mind a little bit. Let's talk a little bit about our heart. Believe, receive, follow. So the first question is, do you believe that this is true? Do you believe all this stuff? That God created you to experience life and relationship with him on earth while you're alive and then heaven after you die? And that this can only happen by believing that it's true, by receiving what Jesus has done, and by going a new way, following Jesus. And you have a choice today, the same way everyone's had a choice. All throughout history, God says, go my way. Come to me. Don't go your own way. It leads to death. It leads to death. My way is the way of life. Is your heart stirred a little bit? If it is, if you're kind of like, I'm not sure, but something feels different, that's the Spirit of God already calling you. That's the Spirit of God already calling you. We don't have a religion. It's a relationship with a living God who's speaking to each person and calling us back to himself. But belief in mind and heart isn't enough. It's not enough to recognize that this might be true. It's not enough to feel really good. Okay, let's be honest. How many How many of you bought something in one of these places? All right. Shopping Channel, the market with someone, you know, up on the box. They're showing you the knife or the ShamWow or whatever. Someone's been really convincing, right? How many of you have been to like one of those pyramid schemey things or a party where you go and you're like, hey, this is good food. And I like, oh, they want me to what? I have to spend how much? Oh, that's not so bad because I get the cheese grater. Yeah, that sounds good. How many of you have done those things, right? We make emotional decisions. We get involved. It's not enough to think that, I think this stuff makes sense. It's not enough to engage your heart and say, I think, you know, I feel something here. You know, I like the singing and I just feel something there. That's not enough. Belief is not enough. The belief needs to be received. It needs to be acted upon. Belief in Jesus is just the start. If God truly offers us a gift of life to break the curse of sin, to restore us to relationship with him, to give us new life through the power of the Holy Spirit, because Jesus rose again, he conquered sin, he conquered death, he makes it available to us. All the stuff we couldn't do through a religious system, he does in 3 days and says, here. And we say, what do I got to do that? Do I need to sacrifice, you know, a lamb now? Do, you know, the early church struggled with this stuff. And he said, you receive it, and then you follow me. You take this gift, because it's a gift, and then the rest of your system-y, religious-y type stuff doesn't put you in better standing with me. It becomes acts of obedience. Over time, as I transform you, you need to receive that. So I want to go through a few verses that help us understand what receiving this gift is about. You're not entering into a new religion, a new system. You're entering into a life and a relationship with God, the Father, through Jesus Christ, the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, who raised Christ from the dead in the first place and comes to live in you to raise your life. Gives you a new nature, brand new nature, brand new you, exactly the way God intended. Romans 3, 10, 11 says this, there is nobody living right, not even one. No one is truly wise, no one is seeking God. Romans 3, 23, for everyone has sinned, we all fall short of God's glorious standard. In other words, left on our own, just like the Jewish people throughout time, just like we're prone to, we'll go our own way, we'll walk away from God until we have dire need, and then we say, oh God, blank, 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 blank's happening, help. Doesn't matter who you are, generally people call on some sort of higher power when they're in trouble, right? And those who know of God go to him. Nobody seeks him on their own. The Holy Spirit does that. Romans 5, 8. But God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we're still sinners. It's really important to understand, okay? It's not like God said, okay, if you're good enough and you really show me you're sincere about following me, then I'll send my son to the good enough people who come into the good enough church who can smile and wear their Eastery colors and look really nice. And if you do that, then I'll send my son. And maybe if you're good enough, I might have him do a miracle for you. And maybe if you're good enough still, I'll have him die for you. Now God says, right where you are, walk in your own way, rejecting me, sinning. Same sin as in the garden. All sin is the same sin. Don't categorize it. It's you're either going God's way or not. If you don't go God's way, it's called sin. There's one punishment for that. That's death, spiritual death. And you live it out over the course of your life by reaping the consequences of that. And in death, you spend it in a place called hell. That's what that means. Or my way is life. And over life, I will transform you, God says. I will change you from the inside out. And you will experience new life and abundant life on earth the way I intended it, even though you're in a broken, fallen world, so nothing will be exactly as it should be until the end of time when you'll spend eternity with me in heaven. And I did that while you were sinful, not good, didn't want to come towards me, didn't care. God did it, and we didn't. It's done for us. Romans 6, 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Another version says this. Work hard for sin your whole life, and your pension or your reward. Anybody get a pension? Probably not. Work hard for sin your whole life, and your pension, your reward is death. But God gives you a gift. It's real and eternal life on earth and in heaven after you die, delivered by Jesus, your master. So, how do we accept this gift? How do we accept it? We believe it's here, and we feel a little bit here, and we want to receive that. How does it happen? Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God, and it's by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. Belief isn't belief until you put it into action. And if you're still wrestling with all this, who can we turn to give us some pieces of advice? Well, if you listen to music and you like U2, maybe Bono can convince you.
So then, what or who was Jesus as far as you're concerned?
I think it's a defining question for a Christian, is who was Christ. And I don't think you're let off easily by saying a great thinker or a great philosopher or, because actually he went round saying he was the Messiah. That's why he was crucified. He was crucified because he said he was the Son of God. So he either, in my view, was the Son of God, or he was
not.
No, nuts.
Nuts, yes.
Forget
yes.
Rock and roll messianic complexes. This is like, Charlie Manson-type delirium. And I find it hard to accept that all the millions and millions of lives, half the earth, for 2,000 years, have been touched, have felt their lives touched and inspired by some nutter. I don't believe it.
Therefore it follows that you believe he was divine.
Yes.
And therefore it follows that you believe that he rose physically from the dead.
Yes, yeah. I have no problem with miracles. I'm living around them. I am one.
So when you pray then, you pray to Jesus.
Yes.
The risen Jesus.
Yes.
And you believe that he made promises which will come true.
Yes. I do.
So I don't know where he stands. I can't make any comment on where he is in his faith, but man, it makes sense. Do you believe that Jesus was crucified and rose again, and it's true, and you receive that into your life and it changes you, or you have to admit, he's just nuts. We're all nuts. It's a waste of time. Why even bother getting up? Don't you want eggs and bacon this morning and sleeping in and all that? No. Jesus rose again. I've experienced it. You can experience it. It's not something you believe and just confess. It's something you live, that you follow. Jesus' resurrection is reasonable. But do you receive it as truth? The best way to receive is to put your belief into practice and speak to God personally. It's not through me, not through a church leader. It's you and God. It's always been just between you and God. He wants relationship with you. Not through me, not through a system, not through a church. Although we gather, it's important we gather because we figure this out together. We walk together. We have family, church family. You go to God in prayer. Confess that you've sinned and gone your own way. That you believe in Jesus and all he's done for you in his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension to prepare a place for you when you die. That you believe all of it's true. And you thank him for the gift of forgiveness and new life in him. Because Jesus took your punishment. Punishment for all sin is death. He took it on himself for you. And you can do that today. You can do that on your own. You can do that with someone who brought you. You can do that with me. I'd be glad to meet with you after the service. There's nothing, no set way, except that you go to God on your own. You admit your fault, your sin. You confess to him that you believe it, and you receive that gift of life. But it can't end there. And so many people do that. They go to something, they feel some emotion, they go to the front, they write a card, and they go on about their life as if nothing ever happened. That's not real. You begin to follow. Obedience is the response to this. So what looks like a religion to most people as Christians is actually just simply a response to what's already done. We don't do those things that God is pleased with us. We do these things, go to church and pray and read our Bibles because God is God and he wants a relationship. His word opens up his word. We pray to him because we can actually speak and listen. God speaks to me. He speaks to you too. He actually gives you life. He gives you knowledge you don't have. He creates miracles in you. We follow. Believing and receiving is naturally followed by obedience. And that starts with repentance. The word repentance means we turn from the way we're going. So if we're going our own way, doing our own thing, just caught up in our own sin, not really aware of it, but God brings to our heart, something's wrong, I've experienced something's wrong, I'm experiencing the curse of sin and death, and I want to go a different way. You can't like be going a different way looking that. You have to actually go a different way. It means you turn around. What it doesn't mean is that right away you'll get everything straight. Your life won't all of a sudden be everything fixed. Now, that does happen in some people, okay? We read books and movies and things, and so we look to that, and most people, you know, I knew this biker who, and he never drank again, and everything got fixed. I know this marriage who, they came to Jesus, and everything got fixed. God has the power to do that. But if he does not do that, it's because he's got your own path for you. But it means turning and walking the other way, and it starts with repentance. Following Jesus begins with repentance, going a new way. Believers weren't known as Christians for years. For years. And the term Christian means little Christ. So the people had begun to follow a different way so much that they were called little Christ. You know what they called Christians in the early church? People of the way. Followers of the way. The new way. You go a new way. You can't go this way and follow Jesus. You have to go that way. It means you'll fall, you'll fail, you won't get everything right. That's okay. It's a process. Because God gives you his Holy Spirit in you, and he transforms you from the inside out. We're not about a gospel of behavior modification. Your behavior will come later. That's a hard thing for people who are new Christians to understand. Why isn't everything made right? Well, maybe you're not ready for that, right? He wants to do some deep heart work first. We follow. As you learn about Jesus, as God transforms you, as you spend time with other followers of Jesus who help you and you will help them, you will be dramatically changed. I promise you. So what about you? So what about you this morning? All right? Do you believe in the resurrection? Do you believe in the resurrection? If not, why not? Talk to me. Find someone else. Wrestle with this question. It's important. Will you receive the gift of new life today? Be glad to pray with you. Glad to meet with you. And not just pray with you. Walk with you. That's what a disciple is. We don't make these decisions on our own and then we're on our own. We walk together. Will you follow Jesus beginning today? And if you're following Jesus and you've been listening to all this and you're like, I know it, that's great. I'm glad the pastor's preaching that one this morning. I was waiting for that. How is your following going? Are you close? Are you being transformed? Is it your life? Are you like, man, Jesus is alive, and he's changing me, even if it's slowly. I go to him every day, not because I have to, not because God looks down, he's got a little gold star chart and goes, Tuesday he read his Bible. God wants life. He's given you life, and we don't take it as followers of Jesus. If you're following him, are you following him? I encourage you, if you're wandering, if you're kind of not sure, run back to Jesus. Follow him closely. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up as I pray this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can be here, that we have the privilege in this culture, in our country, to gather together, to have the freedom to speak openly about the resurrection, to speak openly about the way of Jesus. I pray for our hearts this morning. Hearts that don't believe, or hearts that haven't received yet, or hearts that aren't following. If the Holy Spirit can raise Jesus to life, he can raise us to new life in our hearts. And this morning as we're praying, if you'd just like me to remember you in prayer as our eyes are closed, just slip your hand up. Just put your hand up. If you need to experience life, if you're struggling with belief. And I encourage you to wrestle with this. Speak to me, speak to someone you know. And make this as a really important year of belief. To receive and believe and follow. Amen.